Well, we're going to pray right now. Father, we'd pray for all those that have just been mentioned out loud in those airwaves right now, where we have brought that before your throne. We know that you hear us. You never leave us or forsake us. That, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no sickness in heaven that I know of, Father. You've never said there'd be any sickness anywhere in heaven. So there shouldn't be really here. But, Father, sin is in the world. And unfortunately, because of that, Father, there is sickness and there is death and there are those things that happen on Christians and non-Christians alike. But, Lord, we have an Abba Father. We have a Daddy in heaven who hears us and loves us and can intervene. And, Father, you are known as Jehovah Rapha. And I call upon that covenant name of Jehovah Rapha. I thank you that you are our God, our physician. You are our God, our healer. And, Father, for these that we've mentioned to you, Lord, I ask you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to have and to bring forth healing in Jesus' name. And Father, we declare that today in this sanctuary, that there's healing in these lives in Jesus' name. And Lord, we want to thank you, because we're not going to doubt you. We're going to thank you, Father, for what's been heard and what's been answered. And so, Lord, we just, again, by faith, receive, Father, that which you have promised to us. And we recall that word to you and ask you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to help us with our faith to continue it. Even though our eyes may not see and our ears may not hear, we know that the truth overruns fact in Jesus' name. And of course, we continue to pray for our nation and the salvation of our leaders. Lord, we lift up those who may not know what they are doing, as Jesus prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we pray for those who know not what they do. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, to either have them repent and get them saved, or remove them, Father, and move righteousness in. Father, we declare righteousness over Washington, D.C. We ask that you move those who have your agenda, Father, the Judeo-Christian principles that are necessary, that this country was founded upon, and that, Father, we would be a light in a city and a hill. And we support Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the reconciliation of the people of Israel to yourself. And therefore, Father, we pray these prayers that, Father, you would go before us. You said you would fight our battles, that you would know all things and do all things, Father, on your behalf. And, Father, we're asking you right now, Lord, to hear the cry of those, even if it's a remnant, God, crying out to you right now for justice and for righteousness, to expose evil and insert good, in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay. Father, just bless this time we have together now in the Word. We love your Word. We appreciate your Word. We know that it's for our good. And I pray that, Father, through the Holy Spirit, you will make it clear through the teaching that comes forth from my voice this morning, Lord, that the book of Philippians will come alive and it will become part of our life to live it, not just think about it and just know it, but be part of our life, Father, to represent you, the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're in Philippians, and we've made it up to chapter 1, verse 15. It may take us a while to get through it, but who cares, right? It's the Word of God, and everything that we hear from God is good, no matter whether it's out of Philippians or any other book of the Bible. So we're going to pick up in verse 15 and read to verse 18 this morning in Philippians. And here it is, Paul writing, penning from his house arrest, chained to soldiers. He says this, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." So they're preaching Christ from envy and strife. "But some also from goodwill." So Christ was being preached by those that were of good repute, right? And those that really didn't have a right motivation of their heart. But Christ was being preached. "The latter," the ones out of love, right? "Knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel." They're just lifting me up because they're doing what we've told them and taught them to do. "The former," the ones that were doing it with envy and strife, "proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives." We kind of talked about that in communion today, right? "Thinking," these people that don't do it with pure motives, "thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Paul was affected by these guys out of envy and strife because they were doing it with the wrong heart motivation. And Paul was concerned with their salvation. Hey, the message of Christ is getting out. That's grand and glorious and wonderful. But Paul actually was praying for his enemies. He was saying, you know what? I want their motivation to be right because I want them saved as much as the people they're bringing the message to get saved from. So then he says, "What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, in other words, if they're doing it with the right motives or wrong motives, Christ is being proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So you can see him writing, you know what? I am so fed up with these guys doing it out of the wrong motivation, but I want them to be saved so badly. I pray that they start doing it with the right motivation. But even if they don't, yes, yep, yes, Christ is being preached. So the bottom line was, yes, Christ is being preached. I'm going to rejoice in that, but I'm going to still pray for those few that are doing it with the wrong heart motivation. Wow. They're causing him distress, and yet he's praying for them to do it with the right motivation. Do you pray for people who are causing you distress? Understand that Paul was quite often opposed by antagonistic ministers. Got to go back into the Bible and read this, but you'll see it. He was opposed very often from antagonistic ministers. Scripture says they envied Paul, or at least his ministry. And envy, much like pride, drives religious imitation. What does that mean? Copycats. Envy and pride brings people to the point of when they see someone doing something better than them, or they see something that's being fruitful, they get envious and they get proud. And so what do they want to do? They want to imitate that person. They want to imitate that person. That's what envy does. I want what they have. I want to have an imitation of it. They got a boat. I want a boat. They got money. I want money. They got prestige. They're preaching Christ. They're getting all crowds to come and accept Jesus and getting accolades and filling their pride up or whatever. Well, I want that too. That's what religious pride is. And that's what was happening. And Paul was describing it. Again, copycats. And what that eventually creates is rivalry. Right? Competition. I envy that person. I'm jealous of that person. So we compete with each other. I can get a bigger house. I can get a bigger boat. I can get a better job. I can get a better ministry. I can preach better than you. I can sing better than you. I can serve better than you. I can be a deacon. I have more years of experience. Why are you a deacon and I'm not a deacon? Can you see where all this stuff gets motivated from? That's what Paul's talking about. And if they continue to envy and that attitude persists, let me tell you, it can lead to deadly persecution. You know what envy leads to? Eventually, envy can get so caught up in it that it actually leads to deadly persecution. They were stoning people. They were leaving Paul for dead. They envied his ministry so much they didn't want him to say another word. They just began to persecute, and it almost became deadly to Paul. But greater is he that's within Paul than he was in the world. He was not done with his ministry yet, and if you're not done with yours, ain't nobody going to touch you. No devil or demon in hell will touch you. Oh, they may touch you, but you'll continue the ministry. God's the one who begins and ends. You are divinely in his arms at all times. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 13 illustrate examples of the truth we were taught. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Who wouldn't be envious, right? So that even his handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick people. And the diseases actually left them and the evil spirits went out. That must have been a sight to behold. Oh, wait a minute. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were trying to get rid of these demons, but when they learned Paul was doing it in Jesus' name, they started doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So you can see that their heart motivation, they didn't even know Jesus. But, hey, it works. So I'm going to preach Jesus in the name, the Jesus that Paul's preaching. So you can actually see here that they really didn't have the right heart motivation. Yet, they were preaching the Jesus that Paul was preaching. Now, obviously you can see how these antagonists of Paul envied him, because they were actually trying to do the very same thing he was doing and saying, we're doing this in the name of the Jesus, the one that Paul's saying he's doing it in. They were trying to copycat him, because they saw the effectiveness of his ministry. They were trying to, a better way to put that is they were trying to what? Imitate him. They were trying to imitate Paul. And let's not forget that envy certainly led to the persecution of Jesus. Even though it led to persecuting Paul because they wanted all the glory, so even though they were preaching in Paul's name, they were trying to get rid of Paul at the same time. Well, guess what? Jesus went through the same thing, right? Matthew 27, 18. Jesus speaking, right? For he knew. Who knew? Jesus knew that because of envy from the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees got all the applause. Hey, here's the law of God, and we keep it, and we have the tassels on our head, and we pray on the street corners, and we just do all these religious things to make all of you right with God, and we're just so full of it. Yes, you were full of it. Jesus went out, did the miracles, did all that without all the pomp and circumstance, and they got jealous. They saw Jesus healing people and preaching the gospel a whole lot better than they could. They were probably flipping pages looking. Is he saying the right thing? Is he doing the right thing? Yeah, he is, but he's getting too much attention. We gotta stop that. Jesus knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. What does that mean? Because they were envious of the effectualness of Jesus' ministry, they handed him over to be crucified. You want to talk about persecution? Envy and jealousy will do that. It forces us to imitate. It makes us persecute, or it motivates us to persecute because we want a copycat. It becomes a rivalry. We want to be the best. What do you see in all that? Same sin that was in Satan, pride. I want to be the best preacher. I want to be the best deacon. I want to be the best usher. I want to be the best hockey player. I want to be the best physical therapy assistant. I want to be the best medical assistant. I want to be the best whatever. You don't have to be. You just have to be in the will of God and doing your best under the anointing. And that's enough, even if only God recognizes it. Based on what Paul wrote here in Philippians, these adversaries, despite their ill intent for Paul, still presented the basic doctrines of the faith correctly. Paul wasn't saying they were preaching incorrectly. He just said they were envious. Because Paul, why? He humbly rejoiced in their preaching, even though they were doing it out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. Wow. And I already asked you this question, but I'll ask it again because it's applicable. Do you rejoice when the ministry of Jesus Christ is successful, even though those who are ministering may be doing it for selfish gain and may even be causing you distress? How many people watch TV and watch the television of evangelists and all that stuff and begin to start to what? Be critical and judgmental? You see some successful ministries, but, you know, you sense that they're not doing it with the right heart motivation. I'm not going to name names, but you see some of those preachers on there that you think may be doing it for financial gain or just the popularity or the pride, and maybe so. And even if they are, do you rejoice simply because even though their motivation is wrong and they got to deal with God, are you rejoicing because Christ is being preached and the word's still getting out and people are still getting saved and missionaries are still being sent? We do that with denominations. Oh, well, the Baptists and the United Methodists and the Presbyterians are over here. They're doing this. I've done it before and I've had to repent. We're being critical of not having the same kind of doctrinal way or way that we do things in church. It's different and stuff, so we're critical over them instead of the fact that, you know what? Those missionaries they're sending are getting people saved. The messages they're preaching are building people up in Christ. Let God be the judge of their inner man. Let not us think that we've got it all and they don't have it. That's pompous and pride. And I've had to repent of that because, you know, I said, well, you know, I think things should be done differently. Well, okay. But that's between me and God. And God will bless those things that we touch that are done in the right way. God can take care of his people. He didn't need us to do what he is designed to do in leadership. And I'm talking about leadership there. Obviously, he has leaders over congregations because he's anointed them to bring the good news and also to protect the flock. So we do have to judge that in a manner of way of speaking, right? Because if we're not doing our job, we need to be able to, what? Leaders can be rebuked as well from the right kind of authority. So, despite their ill intent, these guys were preaching out of, again, preaching Jesus, and Paul rejoiced over that. So, are you seeking God's purposes in their pettiness? Another question to think about. Are you seeking God's purposes in the pettiness of others? Looking past their faults, if you will, looking past the motivation of their heart, and making sure that God is being glorified. Folks, to do that, you got to know who you serve. God's got you. He always overrules evil with good. God will catch up with the evil that's going on in the world, Maria. God will catch up with those who have ill intent and that are trying to destroy America. I have no doubts. In His timing, all things will work together for good to them that love the Lord. We cannot take over. We cannot take and bear that burden. I can't, because it'll drive me crazy. I got to give it to God and say, God, You're all about good, and You're not about evil. And You said that every man will give account for the actions that he has. And so whether you change it or you don't change it, or you do this or you don't that, doesn't matter. You got it, God. It's not in my hands. I'm going to just sit back and continue to pray the way that You've told me to pray for the righteousness of God to go forth. And pray for those who persecute you. And pray for our president. Legitimate or not, pray for those in authority over us until God tells you differently or makes a move to change that. You don't think God's big enough to make that change? Of course He is. But in the meantime, we are not to be judge and jury over those who are lost. That's God's responsibility. Yes, we're to judge our own because we claim to know Jesus Christ, therefore we should hold each other accountable, but He never tells us to judge the world. That's what He's going to do. So let it go and let God. He always overrules evil with good. Always. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about His present result, to preserve many people alive. So there you go. Right? All those that are trying to do evil against Christians, God's got it. He's got it. He's going to bring about a result that's going to preserve us, keep us alive, and His agenda will go forth. Because God's will, no one will thwart it, not even Satan. Folks, this was Joseph. What you heard from Genesis 50, 20 was Joseph declaring that God preserved my life with all the persecution that came on my life and everything evil that attacked me. God ultimately worked it together for good, because even though it looked like Israel was out for the count, Joseph was out for the count, and he was jailed and he was mistreated, but then in the jail he was actually treated well. He became, next to Pharaoh, the highest officer. And God worked it for good. That's how He works. How envy persecuted him. What got Joseph in jail and sent to Egypt from his own people? Envy. Do you see how it's working? We're seeing it here. I'm just using Joseph as an example. Paul is an example. Jesus is an example. Envy motivated his brothers to put him in a well and give him up to the Ishmaelites or whoever. There was a caravan coming and said, look, we'll just pretend like he's dead because he's going to get taken to Egypt and put in enslaved, and we'll just tell his father they're dead, because they envied him, because his father paid more attention to him and treated him a little differently. Wow. They could not get over their offense, could they? But God used it for good for the entire nation. He had a plan. And eventually for Joseph himself. What looked like the country was going to be just destroyed and that God's people would be wiped out because of famine, God had a plan that they couldn't see at the time and eventually would restore that people to their rightful place as children of God. As for Paul, Joseph was restored, right? But as for Paul, he saw God's divine purpose in the Jews' diabolical plan. See, they had a diabolical plan out of envy to send Paul to Rome to get killed, tried and killed. And even though he was grieved by it, he knew God said, you will go to Rome and you will testify in Rome for me, and nothing will keep you from it. That's why in that shipwreck, he wasn't worried. If you had a ship kind of like, what was the ship that went down, the big Titanic? And it was sinking. I think you might have a few thoughts of, okay, whoa, what are we going to do here? What did Paul do? God, you said I was going to Rome and I'd stand before Caesar. You said it. I don't care if this whole ship breaks apart right in front of me. A whale will come up, swallow me, and spit me out on the ground if it has to. Because he knew about Jonah. Right? That's faith. That's knowing God's plan. Knowing that all things work together for good. Do you know that? When everything's crumbling around you, are you still going to have faith and believe in God's ultimate plan? That's a mature Christian. That was Paul. That's what he's trying to teach us in this. He was grieved by the fact that the people were against him. But he knew God's divine purpose was in it, so he, what? Endured. He endured. Nobody is ever happy when they're persecuted, okay? But we can have joy knowing God's in control and will be glorified through it, right? I'm going to say that again. We don't have to be happy about our circumstances right now, right? But we can find joy knowing that God is in control, he's going to get the glory, and ultimately, we're in paradise. Doesn't get any better than that, folks. So if everything else is falling around you, just remember that, hey, the end result for you is paradise. So what could possibly be come my way that I can't endure? I'm going to live forever in the presence of an almighty God. No more tears, lying, laying down with the lamb. Give me a break. There's nothing better than that. You can take joy in that. Even though in the present, you may have a bellyache or a tummy ache or the people that are in power and you don't want in power should be in power and all that stuff. That's just fluff in time. It's just a moment in time. Keep praying, keep doing your part, but leave the rest to God. He is more than able to take care of it for us. So Paul, instead of crying out, persecution, instead of crying persecution, he exclaimed, providence. It's God's providence. It's God's will. He wasn't crying persecution. He said providence. And what is God's providence? It's God's protection and care for us supernaturally. It's when the Israelites went in and they weren't carrying swords, right? They were carrying lamps. And they cracked pots. They weren't crackpots, but they cracked pots and they carried lamps. And what did God do? He confused the camp for Gideon. And when they went in to the promised land, he sent swarms of bees before them. I don't know about you, but if you're around a bunch of hornets attacking you, I don't care if you're wielding a sword or any other machine gun, if the bees are stinging you, you're running. God's got it. That's providence. Once convinced of God's purpose, Paul determined to accomplish it at any cost. Once he knew the God in whom he served, he didn't worry about shipwreck. He didn't worry about getting stoned. He didn't care because he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He could give a rip. But God, I know God's going to keep me alive for your sakes. But you know what? If one of these guys were to take me out, I don't care because now I'm going to be in the presence of my Savior. That's relationship, folks. That's maturity, folks. That's a Christian who knows who they know that they know that they know. You can get through anything that way. How about you? Do you see God in your grief and in his purpose in your pain? When you are undergoing grief or pain, do you see God's purpose overall in it? Can you look on the other side of the emptiness you may feel or the unhappiness you may feel and see the joy of the Lord in the end result, ultimately, that you know God will come through in? No matter how he works it or orchestrates it? Are you willing to disregard your adversaries? Listen to this. Are you willing to disregard your adversaries and set your heart on doing God's will? Whoop, first adversary came my way. I'm done, God. That assignment's over. Press through. Endure. What will you receive? The crown of righteousness. Don't give up. God never said give up. He said, endure, persevere. That's when you're going to get the benefit of the crown and the blessings. Wow. Takes a little bit to endure and persevere. Those that are athletes know what that means, right? Fourth quarter, you're drained. You still got 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes to go. You got nothing left. The title's on the line. Where are you going to draw your strength from? That inner part of you that says, in all that you have within you, all the training that you went through, the fact that you got a team that's depending on you, that a God that's looking down to make sure that you are covering those that are around you, you'll find that strength because God will empower you and he'll give you that extra oomph you need when you need it because your purpose is pure. But if you're out there to win with impure motives, good luck. Are you willing to disregard your adversaries and set your heart on doing God's will? How about Romans 8:6? For the mind set on the flesh is death. But if you put your mind set on the Spirit, it'll become life and peace to you. Don't do what your body's telling you to do. Do what your Spirit is telling you to do. And the body will follow. I want to finish today looking at Philippians 1 to get through a few more verses, 19 to 26. Let's finish with verses 19 to 26. Paul says this, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Boy, he's pretty confident, right? "Through your prayers and the provision," not just your prayers, but the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's saying the Holy Spirit and you are going to help me according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by my death." Wow. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ." I'm doing his ministry, right? "And to die, well, that's gain, because now I'm done with my work and I can just rest in his presence. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, I know it's going to mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." I imagine when he's being stoned and he's so ragged out and he's been in a shipwreck and he's chained to prisoners, he's probably going, "God, just take me. I'm hard pressed. I know I got to stay because I got to go before Caesar and I got to be a witness, but Lord, I'm weary. I don't know which to choose. Take me out or put me in. Coach, put me into the game or take me out of the game, whatever's best." Yeah, that's all right. Shoelaces are a dime a dozen. "But I am hard-pressed from both directions." Paul's got this dilemma. "Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." I like that, very much better. "Yet to remain on in the flesh," kind of with us, "is more necessary for your sake." You see the talk he's having with himself? "Convinced of this," so obviously the Holy Spirit got through, or the prayers of the people, or both, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." See, Paul knew he was an asset. It wasn't pride. He just knew that what he knew he needed to impart to someone else. You don't have to be proud to share what you know when you know that you know that you know. Because not everybody knows that they know that they know. There are those that are weak. That's why he has leaders like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to give it to you in a way in which you can understand and apply. That doesn't make us proud. We should be humbling ourselves knowing that the Holy Spirit will take what we give you and light it up in you. These verses allow us to examine the thoughts and motives of Paul's heart. Can you see Paul's heart here? I hope you can. Paul became Christ-like. He was a man of constant prayer. He was confident that the prayers of the Philippians would bring the help of the Spirit's inspiration and intervention. He knew that as if they prayed, the Holy Spirit would be on the job giving them inspiration and intervention. And did he need it? Yeah, he was chained to a Roman guard. His dilemma, here it is now, what Paul's dilemma was, wasn't the fact that he was weak in faith or he didn't think the gospel was getting out or his mission was offset. No, none of that came in. Paul's dilemma was the conflict of his own personal desire to be with Christ versus doing what was best for the church. That should minister to you. Are you doing what's best for the church, or are you concerned with your own personal desires? Especially when they come to the ministry that God's placed upon you to do for him. Well, I'd rather just feed my flesh than to go out and carry out my usher duties. I'd rather feed my flesh than to get up here and preach to you guys. I'd rather stay in bed rather than get up at 5:30 and pray because my flesh needs it. I'd rather stay home than come to church because I got too many things to do, lots of kids to take care of. It's just going to be agonizing for me. What's, I mean, Right? Isn't that the way it really is? Paul's telling us this. His dilemma was, hey, my personal desire is to leave all this ministry behind and be with you, Jesus. But that was one side of his shoulder. The other side was, hey, Paul, I've put this in you. I'll give you the endurance and perseverance to get through it. I need you to minister to my people. You need to be other-oriented. You need to think. Don't think about the stoning and the pain and the persecution and not having freedom and all that stuff. Think about what your lack of freedom and being stoned and being persecuted and being chained is going to accomplish in somebody else who sees you withstand it and stand up for me. Wow. Paul got it. Paul got it. I hope we get it. Because I tell you right now, we don't have the same circumstances Paul had. Some of the things that we have are very minor compared to that, and we still choose them off. Matthew Henry wrote this about what Paul wrote. Paul's strait was between serving Christ in this world and enjoying him in another. To advance the interest of Christ and his church, he chose rather to tarry here where he met with opposition and difficulty and to deny himself for a while the satisfaction of his reward. Is that not good? He chose rather to tarry here for us with all the opposition and difficulty he faced and to deny himself for a while, right? The satisfaction of the reward he knew he was going to receive in heaven. He gave up what he could have had to say, I'm going to stay here and complete the mission God has given me to complete with whatever comes my way, because I know my God is for me and not against me. Wow. Philippians 1:23. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to be with Christ, and that's very much better. There you have it. That was the decision that he made that we read. Now, the word depart here is the Greek word analyo, analyo, or analia. And it means, this is great. If you get nothing else out of today, let this be a comfort to you about heaven, okay? Because he's talking about going to heaven. So now we get to see what that means. So he's talking about departing to be with Christ, right? And it's the Greek word analyo, meaning to unloose, to undo, or break up for departure. One commentator notes, this word was used by soldiers and it meant to take down your tent and move on. 2 Corinthians 5:1-8. For we know that if the earthly tent, that's talking about your body, which is our house, your body, it's torn down, meaning you die, we have a building from God. We're going to get a new body. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Wow. You know you're going to get it by his spoken word. He doesn't have to like knit you together with his fingers. He's just going to speak it and you're going to be. For indeed in this house we groan. How many are groaning today in your house? Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Knowing that when we get to heaven there'll be no more pain. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. We are not going to want. For indeed, while we are in this tent, our earthly tabernacle, right, this bodies we're in, we groan. We're being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Wow. We don't want this because we know what we're looking forward to. Therefore, what he's saying is, I don't want to groan anymore in this body and put up with all the persecution and stuff. Take me home where my body's going to be perfect and I'm not going to groan anymore. Now, he says, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So here's what you get, folks. You're going to moan and groan while you're on this earth because it rains on the just and the unjust. You're going to experience pain. You're going to experience persecution. You're going to have use endurance and all that other stuff that Paul's talking about. You'd be better off with Christ, but nope, you're going to be kept here and stuff like that. But God is saying to you, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to let you concentrate on all the bad that's going on in your life. I'm going to give you a token. I'm just going to give you a little sample. I'm going to give you, as a big sample, a pledge. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit, who's going to get us through those tough times, get us through those moans and groans, get us to the other side of the fence, get us to that immortal body that we'll have one day. He's going to see us through and walk us through all the way. You'll never be alone. God says, I'm going to give you that pledge. Therefore, since you're getting that, right? Being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What's he saying, folks? What's he saying? He's going, yeah, it's better up there than down here. How many would agree with that, right? But for the sake of the people, because it's your will in my life to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because you have given me the Holy Spirit, and I don't have to rely on my own strength, I've got the Holy Spirit that's going to get me through, I'm willing to stay, and I'll do what you ask me to do, because I know the Holy Spirit won't let me down. Oh, I'll have pain. I may get stoned. There were those that were sawn in two. There were those that were, right, burned at the stake. But knowing even during that time of pain and anguish that your reward in heaven was going to be an eternal one with none of that was worth it all because I followed the command of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. That attitude is a mature, strong soldier of God, son and daughter of God that we need in the times that we're facing right now. And they've needed in every generation, mind you. Sailors. Now that was meant by the soldiers that what? Took down their tent and moved on, right? But this same depart to be with Christ. Sailors use the word to mean to loosen a ship and set sail. To loosen ourselves from this world and set sail for heaven, right? I love the metaphors. That's why I'm giving them to you, because I like them. So if you don't like them, it's too bad. I like them. I'm up here, you're not. I'm giving them to you. But it was also a political term that describes the setting free of a prisoner. So to depart was soldiers taking down their tent and moving on. It was to loosen a ship and set sail. It was the setting free of a prisoner. And farmers, let's not exclude the farmers. It meant to unyoke the oxen, to take the burden off the oxen, take the yoke off them. That's what it means to depart and be with Christ. Great analogies. Folks, God's people are in bondage because of the limitations of our body and the temptations, of course, of the enemy and of the flesh. But death, literally death, will free us. We may have limitations now, and the devil may tempt us now, but death will actually not be a bad thing, folks. It is going to liberate us into the very presence of God, whether it's from the return of Christ where we get raptured, or you take your last breath from something, whatever comes first. Romans 8, 18 to 23. Paul says it better than I can. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Wow. For the anxious longing of the creation, not just us, but all creation, it waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, all of creation is saying, hurry up, mankind, get it right, repent, go before God so Jesus can come back quicker. Get over there to Israel and get those Jews saved, because the quicker we get those Jews saved, the quicker Jesus is going to come back and we can enter into glory land. That's what it's saying. It's groaning. Creation's groaning for us to get our act together. For the creation, everything that's around us, right, was subjected to futility. Why? Because we sinned, and we were in charge of it all. So all of creation has suffered because of us. So they're groaning, it says, for the creation was subject to futility. In other words, it's going down, 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 and it will burn one day, right? Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, not only us, but all of creation is going to be revamped, redone. We'll have a new heavens and a new earth. It'll all be fresh. It'll all be new. It'll all be glorious. And we're going to live forever in the paradise, which just means the beautiful park of God. Wow. It almost makes you want to go right now. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, and women know that well, together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, getting a taste of what God's given us in the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, by being given the Holy Spirit and now having insight into what is to come, even though we're groaning, we have hope. Does that make sense? We know because we have the Holy Spirit. The world is clueless. They don't have this hope. They're lost. Sinners do what sinners do. Don't get mad at people that are in the government that are corrupt right now. Don't get mad at your neighbor who's treating you ill will if they don't know Jesus Christ. Pray for their salvation because they're ignorant and they just don't know. But we have the Holy Spirit, which gives us a hope, and that hope is what drives us. That pledge, the Holy Spirit in us, is what gives us the motivation to move on in the midst of suffering and adversity. Hallelujah, I'm preaching now. I'm trying to get this point across that no matter what's going on in your life and no matter how bad it gets, we have the hope of an eternal future with God, and that's enough. His grace is sufficient. Knowing that you have eternal life is sufficient to put you through anything that you go through in this life. It's got to be. It's what we cling to. This word has been forever settled in heaven. It has never been proved wrong. It is our standard. It has lasted through the ages. Nothing has ever contradicted it, and it will last in forever. The Bible is the Word of God. There is no other book that you can count on for any religion to have any hope in other than this, because it's the one that's lasted through the ages. Well, he said, folks, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And what did he say? In heaven and fully conscious. He wasn't talking about sleeping through this whole thing. He was talking about stuff that was going on. He was talking about him, hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He wasn't talking about to be absent from the body is to take a nice long nap until everybody else gets there. Jesus was the first fruits, and then people from then on just kept going. And the ones that went on before, they were the ones sleeping and they were the ones resting. He went down and got them. Remember in the 3 days that he was there? He went down, got, they, psh, graves were open, there they went. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord in heaven, fully conscious, folks. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We read that already. Is that 2 Corinthians? Yeah. We are of good courage, I say, to prefer to rather be absent from the body and to be what? At home with the Lord. See, in this world, there's darkness, right? Deception, sin, pain, grief, tears, sickness, strife, unrest, war. You could probably name a whole lot of others. That's what's in this world. In God's presence, it says in the Bible that we're going to enjoy health, strength, peace, joy, immortality, meaning we're going to live forever. Do you see the contrast? Let me close. I wanted to give you that encouragement. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and there's going to be the joy and the love and the comfort and the peace and the this, and there's not going to be the darkness and the persecution and all the stuff that we're having now. Stark contrast between what's in heaven and what's on earth. Yet God says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and what? On earth as it is in heaven. He wants us to be the first fruits down here of establishing the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. And people are going to look at you and go, but there's so much hate and so much persecution and so much this. Yeah, but there's also so much good and so much love that's potentially available to those if you will just accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, get that down payment of the Holy Spirit in you, and now you can walk around to be a walking encouragement, a walking source of joy, a walking source of, right? God's plan is to use the church to represent heaven right now. So how you doing? Paul's asking us in this chapter, how you doing? I made my choice. I'm staying. I don't like it, but I'm staying. And I'm going to exhibit that joy, and I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to mature you, and I'm going to grow you, and I'm going to create a vessel, or God is, through Paul, a vessel that is going to sit there and work out their salvation with fear, awe, and trembling. And we're going to make a difference in this world as Christians. The church is going to come together as one man, one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And we're going to see revival like we've never seen it before. But we have to make that decision to agree with God for that revival. So would you dare disagree with Paul that the next life is definitely where it's happening? Right? Paul's saying, hey, it's happening in heaven. It ain't happening here, but you know what? What I'm waiting on is worth me down here fighting for. He said to Timothy, fight the good fight. Of what? Faith. Faith is going to be what's going to get you in trouble. When you hold on to your faith, when the world is persecuting you and trying to steal that faith from you, and the devil's trying to steal your faith from you, you take that shield of faith and you put it in the face of the devil and you put it in the face of the people, and you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you say, just like Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil, it is written. And I will live by this word, and I will die by this word, and I will inherit the promises of God, and I will receive the crown of life, and it'll be far greater than what you're going to face. That's our hope. That's what Paul's saying. Folks, once again, we do not cease to exist upon death. Neither do we fall asleep or hang in limbo. We simply depart, pulling up one tent and moving into another to enjoy a far better life in God's presence forever. And folks, we will be free from antagonists, right? We will be free from antagonists, praise God. Next week, we're going to pick up in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27.